Well, Father, we just thank you this morning for your goodness and your grace. We just give praise to you, Lord. We know that you're going to speak to us this morning. You're going to bless us through your word. Father, Psalm 118 says that this is a day which the Lord has made. We will rejoice and be glad in it. It's a choice of the heart to give praise to you and to rejoice for your goodness, Father. And Lord, we know that your mercies and compassion never fail. They're new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. So we thank you for your faithfulness this morning. We thank you for your love and your mercy. We give you all the glory and the honor and the praise that's due your wonderful name. And we receive this word this morning that you have for us. In Jesus' mighty name. Amen. Well, church, this morning, open your Bibles up to Colossians chapter 2 as we continue with our study on staying the course. And a continuation from last week, we're looking at ways in which the Apostle Paul was able to finish the course that had been set for him. He fought a good fight, he finished the course, and he kept the faith. So this morning I want to look at the fact that Paul didn't follow the traditions of men. He didn't follow the traditions of men. So Colossians chapter 2, reading from verse 6, I'm going to read out of the King James and then the New Living Translation. And it says this: as you therefore received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk ye in him, rooted and built up in him, and established in the faith as you have been taught, abounding therein with thanksgiving. Verse 8, beware lest any man spoil you through philosophy and vain deceit, after the traditions of men, after the rudiments or elements of the world, and not after Christ. So let's have a look at that from the New Living Version. And it reads this in verse 6. And now just as you have accepted Christ Jesus as your Lord, you must continue to follow him. Let your roots grow down into him and let your lives be built on him. Then your faith will grow strong in the truth you were taught and you will overflow with thanksgiving. Don't let anyone capture you with empty philosophies and high-sounding nonsense that comes from human thinking and from the spiritual powers of this world rather than from Christ. For in Christ lives all the fullness of God in a human body. So Paul's warning the church of Colossae to be aware of traditions. You know, some traditions can be good, but any traditions which are against the word of God are dangerous. So Paul's warning here. And it's interesting that the New Living Translation puts it this way: don't let anyone capture you with empty philosophies and high-sounding nonsense. Well, when the King James used the word spoil, it means to carry one off as a captive or to be seduced. Okay, so when we get spoiled through traditions, we become captive to the enemy's lies. Now let me give you an example of what some high-sounding nonsense is like. And, you know, the idea that man is a product of evolution. Man's a product of evolution. Yet the Bible says that God created man in the second chapter of Genesis, and God breathed into his nostrils and he became a living soul or a living speaking spirit. God created man. So it's a high sounding nonsense to think that man was a product of an evolution. And, you know, the idea that a baby in the womb is just fetal matter, well, that's rubbish. That's just high-sounding nonsense, because we are fearfully and wonderfully made. God made us in that secret place, and all our days he prepared for us. So there's a lot of things out in the world that are rubbish. The idea that this world was a product of a big bang, yet the Bible tells us very clearly in Genesis that in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And the earth was without form and void, and darkness was upon the face of the deep. And the Spirit of God moved upon the face of the waters. And God said, let there be light. And there was light. So, you know, the world's got its ideas about how this world was created and ideas about, you know, how man evolved in the earth. But the Bible's clear about what's truth. Paul said that we're to be rooted and grounded. So that word to be rooted is to be thoroughly grounded. Now, if you think about that and then compare that with Ephesians chapter 3 and verse 17, you don't need to turn there, but the Bible says that Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith, that you being rooted and grounded in love may be able to comprehend with all saints what is the breadth and length and depth and height, and to know the love of God which passes knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. So we're rooted and grounded in love first. Love is the foundation for everything. So, you know, understanding something about Paul. Paul knew tradition. Go with me to Galatians chapter 1. Galatians chapter 1. And I want to read this from the New Living Translation. Galatians chapter 1, reading from verse 13, NLT. You know that I was like, you know what I was like when I finished, sorry, I'll be, repeat that. You know what I was like when I followed the Jewish religion, how I violently persecuted God's church. I did my best to destroy it. I was far ahead of my fellow Jews in my zeal for the traditions of my ancestors. But even before I was born, God chose me and called me by his marvelous grace. Then it pleased him to reveal his son to me so that I would proclaim the good news about Jesus to the Gentiles. Now, you know, Paul was zealous following the traditions of the ancestors. In fact, Paul was so zealous that he even consented to the death of Christians. If you were to study Acts chapter 26 and read from 9 through to 11, you know, Paul persecuted many, put them in prison, and he was consenting to the death of those Christians. Paul zealously persecuted the Church of Jesus Christ, and he did it because of the traditions that he followed. Now, Jesus spoke about traditions. And if we turn to Mark chapter 7, go with me to Mark chapter 7. And again, I want to read from the New Living Translation. Mark chapter 7. And we're going to read from verse 6 to 13. Reading with me from the New Living. Jesus replied, "You hypocrites, Isaiah was right when he prophesied about you, for he wrote, 'These people honor me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. Their worship is a farce, for they teach man-made ideas and commands from God. But you ignore God's laws and substitute your own traditions.'" I want to repeat that. "For you ignore God's laws and you substitute your own traditions." Then he said, "You skillfully sidestep God's law in order to hold on to your own traditions." Verse 10, For instance, Moses gave you this law from God: honour your father and your mother. And anyone who speaks disrespectfully of father or mother must be put to death. But you say, it is all right for people to say to their parents, sorry, I can't help you, for I have vowed to give to God what I would have given to you. In this way, you let them disregard their needy parents. And so you cancel the word of God in order to hand down your own traditions. And this is only one example among many others. The King James Bible puts verse 13 like this. You know, because of your traditions, you make the word of God of no effect. So the traditions of men make the word of God of no effect. And that word no effect is to invalidate or to disannul, to render void or deprive or force or authority, or force or authority. So when we nullify the word of God through the traditions of men, the word loses its power, it loses its authority, and it's no longer effective. Let's think about what that word tradition actually means. Now, it's interesting when you study this word out, it actually means transmission. So the word tradition is transmission. And this is done by word of mouth, writing, instruction, narrative, or precept. Whatever is passed down through the generations can become the accepted norm. So I want you to think about that as we look at some examples of tradition. Well, one which clearly comes to mind is it's not always God's will to heal. And that's a tradition. And it's throughout the churches. It's not always God's will to heal. Sometimes he uses sickness and disease to teach us and to grow us in holiness. Now that's a tradition, but that tradition makes the word of God of no effect. Go with me to Mark chapter 1. Mark chapter 1, reading from the King James Bible. Mark chapter 1, verse 40. And it says this: and there came a leper to him, beseeching him, or begging him, and kneeling down to him and saying to him, if you will, you can make me clean. Jesus, moved with compassion, put forth his hand, touched him, and said to him, I will, be clean. So not only was it his will to heal, but he had the power to heal as well. See, the leper knew that he could, but he didn't know that he would. So when you think about this, you might think, well, you know, there you go. I mean, Jesus said, yep, I will heal you. But that doesn't mean he'll heal everyone. But the Bible says that God's no respecter of persons. He doesn't favor one person over another. And when Jesus said to this leper, I will be clean, he was speaking the perfect will of God to man on the earth. When he said, I will, that was God saying, I will. And of course, verse 42 says, and as soon as he had spoken, immediately the leprosy departed from him and he was clean. Well, that leprosy departed because it wasn't his to begin with. It wasn't his to begin with. It had taken up residence illegally. Remember, sickness and disease is a part of the curse that's in this earth. And if it's in our body, it's a foreign entity that needs to be removed. When we have sickness or the symptoms of sickness or disease is trying to come on us, any type of virus, any type of plague, we have the right and the authority to command it to go in Jesus' name. Because it is God's will that people be well and whole. So this notion that it's not always God's will to heal is a false narrative. It's a tradition of men that makes the word of God of no effect. If he healed the leper, he'll heal anyone who will come to him in faith. God wants people well. Another tradition is this notion that money is evil. Well, money takes on, I guess, the nature of the one who has it. Money in itself is neither good nor evil. But money in the hands of a wicked person will take on the nature of the wicked person. And of course, money in the hands of a righteous man will be blessed. So let's have a look at 1 Timothy chapter 6. 1 Timothy chapter 6. And I'll read from verse 9, the King James. But they that will be rich fall into temptations and a snare, and into many foolish and hurtful lusts, which drown men in destruction and perdition. For the love of money is the root of all evil, which while some covet after, they have erred from the faith and pierced themselves through with many sorrows. So the love of money is the root of all evil. Remember the rich young ruler who came to Jesus. He left sad because he loved money. He loved money more than the notion that he could follow Jesus. See, money's not evil. God's not against provision. I mean, when you go to heaven, get used to provision and wealth, because heaven is a beautiful place which is lavished with blessing and wealth and provision and all good things, because everything that comes from God is good. So money's not evil. The love of money is evil. It's the root of all evil. Let me give you an example of another tradition. You can't take this Bible literally. You can't simply believe everything it says. Well, if you study the ministry of Jesus, Jesus believed and quoted and applied the word of God from the Old Testament. All his quotations of scripture came from Old Testament prophets and psalmists. He quoted it because he believed the word. Now have a look at Proverbs chapter 30. Proverbs chapter 30. So this notion that you can't trust the word of God is a foolish tradition which is dangerous. And again, a tradition like that makes this word of no effect. Proverbs chapter 30 and verse 5 says this: every word of God is pure. Now, it didn't say some. It didn't say just the Old Testament. It didn't say just the words in red that Jesus spoke. It said every word of God is pure. He is a shield unto them that put their trust in him. Add not to his words, lest he reprove you and you be found a liar. See, this word is truth. God's not a man that he should lie. So he's saying through, you know, the writer of Proverbs here, that the word of God is pure, or it's purified. It's perfect and it's unchanging. This word will never change. Heaven and earth will pass away, but this word will go on forever. We're not to add to this word, and we're not to take from it. So to say things like you can't take the Bible literally is very, very dangerous. And I might also get you to turn to 2 Timothy chapter 3. 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 16. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16. And it says this: All scripture is given by inspiration of God, or it's God inspired, and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Now, it didn't say some scripture. It said all scripture is given or inspired by God. Yes, men wrote the 66 books that make up the Bible, but each and every one of them wrote under inspiration of the Spirit of God, which allows this book to be trusted from beginning to end. We're not to add to it. We're not to take from it. We're to trust God of his word because it profits us for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, and for instruction in righteousness. Hallelujah. Another tradition, tongues is of the devil. Well, it's interesting. If you go to 1 Corinthians chapter 14, 1 Corinthians chapter 14, the Apostle Paul declared this. He said, "For if I pray in an unknown tongue, my spirit prays that he may interpret. My spirit prays, but my understanding is unfruitful." I'll say that again. Verse 14, "For if I pray in an unknown tongue, my spirit prays, but my understanding is unfruitful." And then you look at verse 18, "I thank my God I speak with tongues more than you all." Paul the Apostle thanked God that he spoke in tongues, that spiritual heavenly prayer language which allows us to communicate directly with God. Now, there are many churches all over the world today that refuse to believe that that is a gift for the church today. But tongues is a gift for the church. There's traditional teaching and thinking out there, the tongues of the devil. But the Apostle Paul declared, "I thank my God that I speak in tongues more than you all." Trust his word. Tongues is from the Lord. It's a gift for the church. It's an empowerment for the believer to have direct communication, pray in a heavenly prayer language, and to be able to speak words out of the Spirit to edify and build up the church. It's a gift from God, and we should receive every gift that God has for us. Tongues is certainly not of the devil, but that's a tradition that's often proclaimed. Another one, God determined your end of days. When your time's up, your time's up. Well, you know, does that harmonize with Scripture? Is that in line with the Word of God? Well, let's have a look at that. Go with me to Proverbs chapter 3. Proverbs chapter 3. And I want to read from verse 1 of Proverbs chapter 3. It says, "My son, forget not my law, but let your heart keep my commands, for length of days and long life and peace shall they add to you." Length of days, long life, and peace shall they add. So keep the word. It'll lengthen your days. Have a look at Proverbs chapter 4 and verse 10, just over the page here. "Hear, O my son, receive my sayings, and the years of your life shall be many." Go to Proverbs chapter 13. Proverbs chapter 13. Reading from verse 3. Chapter 13, verse 3. "He that keeps his mouth keeps his life, but he that opens wide his lips shall have destruction." See, the Bible says that we're to guard our heart with all diligence, for out of it are the issues of the forces of life. See, you've got to guard your words. Words matter. The words you speak will determine your length of days in this earth. Now let's compare that with Proverbs chapter 18 and verse 21. Proverbs chapter 18, verse 21. "Death and life are in the power of the tongue, and they that love it shall eat the fruit thereof." It's pretty clear when you read that verse of scripture that your words will determine life or death, not God. Your length of days will be determined by whether or not you put this word before your eyes and in your heart and declare what it says. That will increase your days in the earth. And finally, on this point, go with me to Psalm 91 and verse 16. And it says this: with long life will I satisfy him and show him my salvation. So if you want long life in this earth, do what God says. If you want to live a short life in this earth, speak it out. Keep declaring it. I'm sick. I'm not well. I'll never see past this age. Your words will determine the days that you live on this earth. So this notion or tradition that when your time's up, your time's up, God's already determined the day that you're going to die, that's not Bible. That's a tradition of men. Now, God knows your last day because he knows the beginning from the end. But God doesn't determine your last day. We do. We do with our words. If you want to live long and strong in this earth and be satisfied and finish your course, keep the faith, then declare it out of your mouth in Jesus' name. Declare the victory. Declare health over your body, peace over your mind, wholeness and soundness. Speak to your body. Command it to renew daily. You know, your youth is renewed like the eagles. Declare it as the psalmist declared in Psalm 103. God wants us to fulfill our days. He wants us to finish our course and keep the faith. Now, one more. The tradition that Jesus was poor and beggarly. Not so. He wore designer clothes. He had a house. And he had a treasurer to manage ministry funds. And at the age of 2, his mother and father were presented with gifts including gold. Now, Jesus was well cared for. He had a ministry entourage, and all of them were well cared for. God met his needs because he trusted his father. God met his needs. So these traditions that I've just mentioned to you, they're man-made traditions. They don't have biblical basis. And when you hear things like that, you need to turn back to the word, study the word out to see whether that is a truth or an error. Because you've got to remember, the traditions of men make the word of God of no effect. Paul understood this. And Paul wasn't going to get caught in traditions. He knew what it was like to follow the traditions of men to such an extent that he used those traditions to kill Christians. But when Paul was converted, when Paul came to faith, he was transformed on the inside. And he refused to allow the narrative of the world to set his course for him. He allowed the Spirit of God to determine the course. So go with me now to Mark chapter 6. And have a look at an example of this in the life of Jesus. Mark chapter 6. And I'll read from verse 1. And it says this: and he went out from there and came to his own country, and his disciples followed him. And when the Sabbath day was come, he began to teach in the synagogue, and many hearing him were astonished, saying, from where has this man these things? And what wisdom is this which is given to him, that even such mighty works are wrought by his hands? Is not this the carpenter, the son of Mary, the brother of James and Joseph and Judah and Simon? And are not his sisters here with us? And they were offended at him. Verse 4. Jesus said to them, "A prophet is not without honor, but in his own country and among his own kin or family and in his own house. And he could there do no mighty works save he laid his hands upon a few sick folk and healed them. And he marveled because of their unbelief. And he went around about the villages teaching." Now, it's interesting when you study this out. The traditions of men, traditional thinking, always results in unbelief. Always. Because it relies on the opinions of men and not the truth of God's word. See, they saw a carpenter, not a conqueror. They saw Jesus with natural eyes and they were blinded to spiritual truths. See, Jesus didn't fit their traditional narrative. He wasn't supposed to be the Messiah. He was simply one of them. Have a look at it again in verse 3. It says, "Is not this a carpenter, son of Mary, the brother of James and Joseph and Judah and Simon? And are not his sisters here with us? With us? Isn't he supposed to just be part of us?" And they were offended because he wasn't fitting in to their natural norm. And because he didn't fit into that norm, they refused to believe that he was the Messiah. They couldn't and wouldn't open their spiritual heart up to that reality. That, as a result of that, created a spiritual environment which prevented Jesus healing people that were sick. You think about that. Here's Jesus, the Son of God, all power, all authority, but he couldn't. It didn't say he wouldn't. He couldn't do mighty works except lay his hands on a few sick folk and he healed them because of their unbelief. Because Jesus didn't fit that traditional narrative. He didn't fit it. And we have to be very careful that we don't look at things through natural eyes, that we discern on the inside what is going on. See, Jesus was totally opposite to what was flowing in his hour, in his day. He was going in the completely different direction to the religious leaders and the religious system. And there are people today in the world that God's called to do things that don't flow with the norm. And we can be quick to judge and quick to finger point and quick to say, hey, there's something wrong there. But listen on the inside. Allow the Spirit to bring discernment. Because these people in his hometown did not recognize their Messiah. They didn't recognize him. They expected him to be one of them, to fit into their narrative. He wasn't supposed to be Messiah. He was supposed to be the carpenter. We want Jesus to be our Messiah. We don't want to dumb him down, so to speak, and make him to be like men. He's all God and he's all man. He's Lord and, you know, Commander-in-Chief of the church. He's the head of the church, Jesus Christ, our Messiah. So let's move on to another point. And that was Paul always wore the armor of God. So let's go to Ephesians chapter 6. Ephesians chapter 6, Paul always wore the armor of God. Very interesting truths in this. I want to read from verse 11. And the Apostle Paul wrote, "Put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. Therefore, take unto you the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all to stand, stand." Now, I want to just stop there for a moment. And I want to point out that four times in the King James Bible, in Ephesians 6, the word stand or withstand is used four times. Now, withstand means to oppose or resist. Stand is to be established, to hold up, firm, or fixed. See, the devil lies in wait trying to trick, to scheme and deceive. That's what the wiles of the devil are. He's a schemer. He's a deceiver. He roams around, looking, seeking whom he may devour. But we have to be steadfast. We have to keep our spiritual eyes open to what is going on around us. We have to be attuned to the leading of the Holy Spirit so we can discern when the enemy's schemes are trying to enter into our world. Okay, because the devil's a liar. Now, it says back in verse 12, it says, we wrestle not against flesh and blood. Can I say this? Our fight isn't against people. They're not our enemy. They're not our enemy. You know, Jesus said on the cross, forgive them, Father, for they don't know what they're doing. Jesus knew that. He knew that those that nailed him to a cross, they didn't understand it. And if the devil had have understood it, he'd never have crucified the Lord of glory. The Bible says that. If the prince of this world had have known, he would have never crucified Jesus Christ and hung him on a tree and allow him to become a curse for humanity. So man's not our enemy. But it says but our wrestles against principalities, powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world and against spiritual wickedness in high places. Our enemy is a spirit. It's a spiritual enemy. See, we have authority over demons, not over people's will. It's important to understand that. Our authority is over the demonic realm, not the will of people. We pray for people. We don't control them or try to control their will through prayers. Now, that is a wrong spirit, and that's witchcraft. Anything which controls people is demonic in nature. The Spirit of God never controls anyone. He simply leads. It's a choice to follow the things of God. The devil's the one that wants to control. So if people in your world are causing you grief, understand that, you know, where to resist the root, which is the spirit, not the fruit, which is a person, the behavior. We resist the spiritual element that's causing the behavior. The enemy's not natural. It's spiritual. It's so important to understand this, because for the Apostle Paul to stand the way he stood, he had to have a revelation of this truth, because many, many people persecuted Paul. There was great persecution because of the gospel that he was preaching. If he had have seen those persecutors as his enemy, he would never have finished the course that was set for him. He would never have fulfilled his calling, and he would never have kept the faith. But Paul understood that he was wrestling against demonic powers in spiritual places, and he used his armor to come against that. He used it. So we want to have a look at that. And you notice the armor here. It says, having loins girt about with truth, having on the breastplate of righteousness, that guards our heart. Your feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. You know, the Bible says, how beautiful are the feet of them that preach the gospel of peace. Well, the gospel of peace is the gospel of God's grace. It's this love gift he's given us. And then it goes on to say in verse 16, above all, take the shield of faith, wherewith you'll be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked, and take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. And then it says in verse 18, praying always with all prayers and supplications in the Spirit, and watching thereunto with all perseverance and supplication for all saints. Notice something about this. There is no armor protecting our back. No armor protecting the back. God never intended for the church to run. He intended the church to stand and to press forward. We are to take ground. We're to enforce Satan's defeat. We're to bring kingdom of heaven to earth in our time. We can experience heaven on earth because the kingdom of God resides within us. And just to, I want to just reiterate that point. He says, above all, take the shield of faith. Well, faith comes by hearing, hearing by the word of God. We've got to keep that shield up to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked. The devil is always firing wicked lies and deceptions at our way. We've got to keep the shield of faith up and take that helmet of salvation. That helmet of salvation, which keeps your mind renewed to truth and the word of God, which is a two-edged sword. And it's only a two-edged sword when you get that word in your heart and it comes out of your mouth by faith and you declare those promises. That sword cuts, spiritually speaking. So above all, we're to do that. And of course, we know faith is always released through spoken words. Spoken words. And of course, that beautiful scripture in Mark 11:23 is a wonderful example of the teaching of Jesus concerning speaking to a mountain by faith, believing and receiving because of the words that we speak. Hallelujah. So Paul understood the importance of wearing the armor of God. If we are in the field of battle, a soldier in the field of battle will have the armor on, and that armor will stay on. Well, the reason why our armor stays on is the battle's not finished till we go to be with the Lord Jesus. As long as we are in this earth, this is hostile territory. This is not our home. We are sojourning. We're going through. Our home is heaven. We're in the earth, we're not of the earth. We are in enemy territory. We have to keep the armor on. But our armor is to go forward and to crush the enemy, not to run from him. We have the weapons, we have the authority, we have the power. He's defeated and he's a loser. But if you allow him to deceive you through his wiles and his schemes and his deceptions and his lies, then you become ineffective in the kingdom. So we have to fight the good fight with our armor on. We have to stay this course, finish our course, and then we keep the faith. And how do we keep the faith? We keep the shield up. We keep the shield up, protecting us as we go forward in Jesus' name. We keep that shield up to quench the fiery darts of the wicked one. And we're not moved by his attacks because we're going forward with the shield up in one hand, the sword of the Spirit in the other, the helmet of salvation, the breastplate of righteousness, our loins girded with truth, and our feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. We are dangerous in the kingdom to the enemy. He fears us. Remember, submit to God, resist the devil, and he will flee in stark terror. Stay the course by keeping the armor of God on. And one more this morning. Another point concerning the Apostle Paul that allowed him to stay the course. And that is, he freely preached the gospel. So go with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 9, and we'll read from verse 14 in the New Living Translation. 1 Corinthians chapter 9. Reading from verse 14. And it says this: in the same way, the Lord ordered that those who preach the good news should be supported by those who benefit from it. Yet I have never used any of these rights. I am not writing to suggest that I want to start now. In fact, I would rather die than lose my right to boast about preaching without charge. Yet preaching the good news is not something I can boast about. I'm compelled by God to do it. How terrible for me if I don't preach the good news. If I were doing this on my own initiative, I would deserve payment. But I have no choice, for God has given me this sacred trust. What then is my pay? It is the opportunity to preach the good news without charging anyone. That's why I never demand my rights when I preach the good news. You know, Paul in the King James Bible says, woe is me if I don't preach this gospel. Paul was compelled to preach. See, Paul ran his race with purpose and disciplined his body. In fact, if you read verse 27, the last verse in this particular chapter, it says, I disciplined my body like an athlete, training it to do what it should. Otherwise, I fear that after preaching to others, I myself might be disqualified. Paul knew that just preaching the gospel to others without self-discipline was going to end in a shipwreck. That wasn't going to work. He had to be self-disciplined. So do we people. We've got to put this body under. You know, we have to be disciplined. Paul had purpose. He had purpose. In verse 26, if you look at that verse just before that last one. So I run with purpose in every step. I am not just shadow boxing. Paul wasn't just, you know, just it wasn't just a scattergun approach. He had purpose. He had direction. He knew what the gospel of grace was that he was called to preach, this new covenant gospel. He understood the new birth. He experienced it himself. And Paul preached with purpose, but he didn't do it for personal gain. He didn't do it to gain financially. He did it because there was a compulsion on his heart. He had this unction in his spirit which compelled him to preach because that had been placed in him. And of course, he was beholden to no man or no man because he never charged. The moment we start attaching money and financial benefits to the preached gospel, then we're beholden to men. Paul was beholden to no man. He did the will of the Father, and he honored the Lord Jesus Christ. See, Paul knew that the gospel of Christ was the power of God for salvation. That was the power of God. He knew that it wasn't something that was in him. There was no power in him. It wasn't religious. It wasn't some experience. It wasn't performance on his part. He knew that the good news of the gospel had power attached to it. It had power attached to it. Jesus said himself that the words that I speak unto you, they are spirit and they are life. Jesus spoke that. This word is spirit and life. Paul said he would rather die than lose his right to boast about preaching without charge. He was compelled in the spirit to do so because that was his calling. I want to just finish with one more scripture this morning. Go to 2 Peter. And again, I'm still in the New Living Translation. 2 Peter chapter 2. And I want you to compare here. So Paul said, I preach this gospel without charging. You know, I'll be to the Jews what I need to be, and I'll be to the Gentiles what I need to be. To the Jew, I'll be a Jew. To the Gentile, I'll be like the Gentiles so I can win many to Christ. That was Paul's heart. He didn't want to see any lost. But look at Peter's warning in 2 Peter chapter 2 and verse 1-3. But there are also false prophets in Israel, just as there will be false teachers among you. That applies to today as well. They will cleverly teach destructive heresies and even deny the master who bought them. In this way, they will bring sudden destruction on themselves. Many will follow their evil teaching and shameful immorality. And because of these teachers, the way of truth will be slandered. In their greed, they will make up clever lies to get hold of your money, but God condemned them long ago, and their destruction will not be delayed. Anyone who preaches a gospel with the intention of gaining financial benefits. If that's the motivation, that's evil and it's wicked. God wants us to trust him. So just recapping this morning, Paul didn't follow the traditions of men. He wore the armor of God and he freely preached the gospel. Just before we close this morning, I'll just read a scripture as we give our offering to the Lord. I want to read from Luke chapter 6, from verse 35. Luke chapter 6, 35. And the King James says this: "But love your enemies and do good and lend, hoping for nothing. And your reward shall be great, and you shall be the children of the highest. For he is kind unto the unthankful and to the evil. Be ye therefore merciful, as your Father also is merciful. Judge not, you shall not be judged. Condemn not, you shall not be condemned. Forgive, and you shall be forgiven. Give, and it shall be given unto you. Good measure, pressed down, shaken together, and running over, shall men give into your bosom. For with the same measure that you meet withal, it shall be measured to you again." So as you give this morning, I want you to think about the sequence here. You know, it says, love your enemies. Then it talks about being merciful. Then it goes on to forgiveness. And then it moves into giving. See, love always precedes giving. Giving comes out of a heart of love. That's the motivation for giving. So as you give this morning, I want you just to reflect, as you give to God, you know, that there's a love in your heart toward the things of God, that as you give into this church and as this church sows into other ministries, we do it because of our love for God, our love for his word, and we love what he loves. And God loves all humanity. For God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten son. So there it is again. Love preceded the giving. Bless you all this morning as you give to God with a faithful heart. Amen.